Well, we come to the final session of our conference this year. It's good to turn our thoughts outward to the whole world and to remind ourselves of the role of theology in the service of mission and God's mission in the world. And we're delighted to have David Smith come to deliver our final paper. David was principal at Northumberland Bible College before going to Oxford to serve in the Whitfield Institute, and then coming here to ICC, where David was on staff for a number of years, working in the urban ministry and urban mission program here in the college. David has published in the past, and last year published a volume, God's Kindness. Is that
The Kindness of God
is the title of the volume, which was most recently published. So we're delighted to have David come to deliver our lecture. Let's pray just as David comes. Father, we do thank you for David, and we pray that you would be with him as he shares with us his paper, A Study in Mission, The Word for the Whole World. Lord, that at this point in our conference, give us listening ears and receptive hearts, and encourage us by all you would say to us through David. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Gordon, thank you very much. And thank you for the invitation to be part of the conference and to prepare a paper on this topic. I've had this privilege on a number of occasions in the past, and I was really delighted to receive the invitation to be involved with SETS again in this way. I'm delighted to be asked to deal with this topic, which is very close to my heart. So the subject of this closing paper is the word for the whole world. In 1985... the historian of Christian doctrine, Yaroslav Pelikan, published a brilliant study of the place of Jesus in the history of culture, with the title Jesus Through the Centuries. The opening sentence claims that whatever anyone personally thinks or believes about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. Beginning with the original Jewish understanding of Jesus as a rabbi, Pelikan traces the changing perceptions of him through 2,000 years of Christian growth, development, decline, and recovery, before concluding with a chapter bearing the title, The Man Who Belongs to the World. He observes that although Christ's life and death took place in the Near East, it was as a religion of Europe that his message came to the nations of the world. A religion of Europe, both in the sense of a religion from Europe, and often a religion about Europe as well. However, the global spread of Christianity has resulted in a situation in which Jesus now belongs to the world in a new and deeper sense, making it possible, quote, to appreciate more profoundly the full scope of the revelation of God wherever it has appeared in the history of the world, in the light of which, in turn, his own meaning acquired more profound significance. On the final pages of this study, Pelikan claims that as respect for the organized church has declined, reverence for Jesus has grown. And he concludes, there is more in him than is dreamt of in the philosophy and Christology of the theologians. Within the church, but also far beyond its walls, his person and message are, in a phrase of Augustine, a beauty ever ancient, ever new, and he now belongs to the world. In what follows, we will attempt to explore the theme of the word for the whole world by reflecting first on the biblical vision of the future of the nations and its development after Christ's death and resurrection. Second, on the transformation of this vision in the era of European Christendom and the consequences of this momentous change for Christianity and its mission. And third, on the challenges which confront us in the present post-colonial, globalized world in which the lessons of history give rise for many to deep suspicions concerning the motives underlying any ideology or worldview which aims at universal spread and dominance. So first of all, the Bible and the nations. The vision of a world redeemed, of the nations liberated and brought to worship Yahweh with joy and delight, is present very early in the Bible. The deepest foundations of this vision are to be found in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, a text unique in the ancient world, providing a survey of all known peoples and their locations across the then known world. Klaus Westermann describes this as the most forceful and heavily underscored statement of the Bible about God's blessing, which extends over the whole earth and the whole of human history. This unique, often overlooked text means, and I quote Westermann again, that all people existing in the present, all of them, belong to the human race that God created. One thing only is said of them. All of them, with all their differences, go back to one common origin. Westermann concludes with these words: God's history with his people went on through the centuries, so that his action on Israel's behalf was of positive significance for other peoples, for humanity. The theological meaning of this remarkable table is closely related to the chapters which follow, so that the reality of the rebellious and fallen condition of these nations, so graphically indicated in the following account of Babel, does not erase, but throws into even more wonderful relief, God's purpose of grace for those same peoples. When we reach chapter 12 with its seminal description of the call of Abram and the promise that his faith and obedience will ultimately result in the blessing of all peoples on earth, we already know who these peoples are. Divine election is thus from the very beginning related to a purpose of universal blessing, and it retains its meaning only so long as those who are called by Yahweh fulfill that purpose by living in obedience to God in the full sight of the surrounding and watching nations. James C. Scott has tracked the influence of this Table of Nations through the Old Testament, indeed through the whole of the Bible, and he finds it to be pervasive. It is often present in the prayers of the psalmists, as when in the context of a psalm of lament, the writer suddenly bursts out with the hope that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will bow down before him. Psalm 22. A close study of the Psalms with this theme in mind confirms Scott's claim that the expectation of the salvation of the nations is pervasive, perhaps nowhere more strikingly than in the jubilant praise at the conclusion of Psalm 67. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. Scott discusses the influence of the geographical vision of Genesis 10 in texts in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah, and perhaps more surprisingly in the historical books, where the chronicler is aware of this tradition and can assume that his readers were acquainted with it. Scott concludes that the Table of Nations shaped Jewish perceptions of the world and its peoples down to the very end of Old Testament times, so that, quote, it remained a fundamental point of orientation for thinking about world geography and ethnography, particularly about Israel and her place among the nations. Which is to say, I think, that the Bible is, from the very beginning, a word for the world. When we turn to the New Testament, it is no surprise to discover that a tradition concerning the nations so deeply embedded within Israel's scriptures is no less important to Jesus and his followers. At the climactic point of his ministry, Jesus challenges the ethnocentricity and narrow nationalism which had distorted the worship of the Jerusalem temple, with words cited from Isaiah and Jeremiah, which clearly hark back to the Table of Nations tradition. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. When the risen Jesus commissions his followers with the charge to go and make disciples of all nations, he again echoes both the ancient promise to Abraham and the geography and ethnography implicit within the description of those nations in Genesis 10. In other words, the mission inaugurated with the resurrection of Christ is no haphazard attempt to win random individuals to faith, but extends to the nations of the earth and anticipates their entrance into the kingdom of God. The deep conviction that the Word made flesh was of significance for every nation on earth is clearly evident in Paul's understanding of his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. Once again, the Table of Nations tradition looms large, and the apostle's missionary strategy to bring in the full number of the nations clearly echoes the Old Testament vision of a redeemed world and is influenced by regional geography and ethnography in the Table of Nations tradition. Nowhere is this more evident than in Romans 15, where Paul repeatedly cites texts indicating God's purpose to bring the nations to know and worship him, before springing on the Jesus movement in the imperial capital, the surprising announcement of his intention to reach Spain with their help and support. Robert Jewett has shown that the letter to the Romans is from first to last a missionary document, in which Paul seeks to ensure the support of believers in Rome for his bold plan to reach the barbarians at the end of the earth. A mission, Jewett says, which would only be credible if the churches in Rome ceased their imperialistic competition with one another under the premise that the gospel of impartial grace shatters all claims of superior status or theology. It is important to note before we move on that the Bible's vision of the destiny of the peoples of the world is developed and articulated over against other visions with which it is inevitably in conflict. Walter Brueggemann has described Israel's faith as existing always in the shadow of empire. And that shadow deepens and becomes ever more menacing with the rise to world power of the Romans and their explicitly political and religious claims to be the agents of salvation for all nations. The controversial nature of a gospel centered on a crucified Messiah is particularly clear in John's Apocalypse, where the Table of Nations tradition resurfaces for a final time, challenging the ideology of an empire which claimed to have brought peace and justice to the world and anticipating nothing less than the conversion of the nations, resulting in a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, worshipping the Lamb and proclaiming loudly, "Salvation belongs to our God." So that brings us, secondly, to the age of expanding Europe. The pervasive presence of this vision of salvation within the Bible has been a key factor in the missionary character of Christianity, and has resulted in the continual resurfacing of a passionate sense of obligation to identify and cross new geographical, cultural, and social frontiers with the message of Christ. For example, in the 5th century, we discover Patrick connecting his extraordinary visions in which Irish pagans plead with him to return and walk again among us with biblical texts related to the Table of Nations tradition. In his Confessio, Patrick writes, "God granted me such grace that through me many peoples should be reborn in God, which the Lord chose from the ends of the earth, as he had promised of old through the prophets. I have put you as a light among the nations to be the means of salvation to the ends of the earth." What we discover here is a parallel to the Pauline vocation to reach the furthest limits of humankind. Although the geographical location of the barbarians has now shifted to the new terra incognita, which in Patrick's time lay beyond the limits of the civilized world. It is no longer Spain, but Ireland that marks the extreme limits of the known world. Historian Richard Fletcher quotes Patrick describing himself as a slave in Christ to a foreign people, and praying that God should never allow me to be separated from his people whom he has won in the ends of the earth. I find that an incredibly moving statement. God will never allow me to be separated from his people whom he has won in the ends of the earth. Fletcher says that Patrick was the first person in Christian history to take the scriptural injunctions literally and to grasp that teaching all nations meant teaching even barbarians who live beyond the frontiers of the Roman Empire. In the following centuries, other frontiers within Europe were crossed, and the gospel was communicated and translated into new cultural and linguistic context, until by the end of the 15th century, the entire continent had become Christian. Andrew Walls describes how, following the Muslim rise to dominance in the East, a distinctively Western form of Christianity became the primary representation of the faith, and was then spread across the surface of the globe in the era of expanding Europe. Walls observes that while the Protestant Reformation stressed the local, contextual character of the encounter of people with the Word of God, the Catholic Reform laid emphasis on its universal character. But, he says, it unconsciously established universality on the basis of features which belonged essentially to Western social history. Thus, despite their significant theological and ecclesiological differences, both European forms of the faith, Protestant and Catholic, this is Wall's statement, belonged unmistakably to Western Europe. We are back here with Pelikan's words at the beginning, that it was as a religion of Europe that Christ's message came to the nations of the world. The Christianity which missions carried to the New World during and after the epic voyages of Christopher Columbus was thus internally divided and seriously compromised by its alliance with political powers bent on conquest and enrichment. As Jean Combe says, we cannot isolate the apostolic zeal of the evangelizers from the lure of profit for the navigators. Christopher Columbus himself illustrates the strange intermixing of the quest for gold with a conviction that his voyages fulfilled biblical prophecy concerning the evangelization of the world and the end of the age. There is even a hint, perhaps more than a hint, of the Table of Nations tradition in his belief, expressed during his third voyage in 1498, that the Word of God spoke clearly of these lands at the end of the earth, and that Isaiah had identified Spain as the base from which God's holy name would be made known across the world. That, I think, must involve fairly creative exegesis of Isaiah. By this time, the widening horizons exposed by the Iberian expeditions meant that the ends of the earth had again been relocated outside Europe, and mission to the nations was now becoming intercontinental and global. There is, of course, a striking contrast between the European missionary movements, both Catholic and Protestant, and that of the early church, in that while the latter moved from the periphery of power and glory to the imperial center, the former accompanied the agents of new empires and inevitably became associated with them. As Wall says, Christianity remained the active religion of the nations of Europe during the period of the continent's political and economic expansion, until by the 20th century, people of European origin occupied, possessed, or dominated the greater part of the globe. That same century witnessed the erosion of confidence in the superiority of modern culture, the beginning of a massive recession from Christianity in Europe, and the first signs of a radical rethinking of the relationship between the gospel and modern civilization. At the same time, there was a largely unanticipated and extraordinary growth of new forms of Christianity among the peoples who had been the recipients of mission from the West. The emergence of Christianity across the global South owed much to the repeated translation of the Bible into vernacular languages, a process which enabled peoples everywhere to hear God speaking in their own tongues, and in the process provided them with an authoritative basis on which to evaluate the form and the content in which missionary Christianity had been expressed. An incident described by Lamensana was replicated again and again wherever the gospel was taken among the nations of the world. An African convert held a copy of a newly translated Bible in his hand and said that previously he had imagined this book to be a charm with which white people warded off sickness. Fairly widespread view among primal people. He had now come to a radically new understanding, and raising the Bible above his head, said, "Now we not only hear with our ears, we see with our eyes. We read it. Our children read it. It speaks and will speak to the whole world." Which brings us to the final section, the gospel in a globalized world. As we've seen, the geographical horizons of the mission, inspired by the biblical vision of the destiny of the nations, have repeatedly expanded as the world has opened up. Today, the early decades of the 21st century, we confront the latest challenge posed by the ever-shifting frontiers of knowledge, as we seek to relate the gospel to a situation in which we have become aware of the full extent of the one world which all peoples share together on our beautiful but increasingly fragile planet. Question which confronts us at this point is precisely how the ancient text of the Bible might speak in this context, the context of a world which seems to be increasingly united by narratives and ideologies which run counter to the biblical vision of the future of the nations. Seems to me that the answer to that question cannot be discovered by Christians in the Northern Hemisphere wrestling with the current challenges within the limits of the resources provided by their own regional and historical traditions. On the contrary, theology and mission must take full account of what Walls has called the shift in the center of gravity of world Christianity. He observes that perspectives on the Bible and theology emerging in the global south, often in context of poverty, on the underside of the process of globalization, are becoming the dominant forms of the faith. As a result of this, we witness the appearance of new themes and priorities undreamt of by ourselves and earlier Christian ages. In other words, as the vision of the Bible and the hope this engenders has spread across the world, penetrating a multitude of cultures and subcultures, fresh light has been shed on its meaning, as long familiar texts explode with previously unrecognized power and significance. This process correlates, of course, with the rise of global Pentecostalism, a religious phenomenon of massive proportions, the significance of which is today recognized by scholars in the secular academy. There are, I want to suggest in closing, two critical issues which demand the attention of Christian theology and mission in our globalized world. First, and obviously this is very selective, this is a huge topic, and there could have been a long list of things to discuss, but I've isolated these two. First, we need to ask how, amid all the variety of contextually relevant expressions of the faith, we might discover or rediscover the coherence, authenticity, and unity of a worldwide Christian movement, so that we might be able to confess together our belief in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. William Burroughs expresses this concern with Catholicity in a passage worth quoting at some length. He's writing largely about North America here in this opening sentence. Studies in world Christianity are spreading throughout the academy. And there's been a major shift in American seminaries to focus on the growth of Christianity as a world movement. And he says, I applaud that. Nevertheless, if these studies do not go deeper into an examination of the Catholicity of these churches and promote communion among the world's churches, they are historical and sociological religious studies, not theological or missiological studies, properly so called. And to the extent that Catholicity and apostolicity of the church are important, world Christian churches need to be in a dialogical process that revolves around the authenticity of church life. For theology and ecclesiology cannot avoid the responsibility of judging what is genuine and what is spurious. Seems to me a really significant statement, and it will come as no surprise that the author is a Roman Catholic. But perhaps surprising, and certainly in my view significant, is the manner in which he and other Catholics are increasingly defining Catholicity. Burroughs quotes Karl Rahner as saying that mission is not the overseas marketing arm of European and American churches seeking to impose the bourgeois morality of the West on people of different cultures. He further says that mission deserves the bad press it may get if it is merely the expansion of a given church's franchise to another place. A fairly remarkable statement, I think, from a Catholic theologian. Then comes this evangelical-sounding statement. A church rises to the level of a truly Catholic member of the world Christian movement and attains the stature of the fullness of church only when conversion leads to an authentic dynamic of incarnating the spirit and person of Christ. That's a big shift in a Catholic understanding of Catholicity. The focus on conversion, and he's been profoundly influenced by the work of Andrew Walls in this area, but also the Christological focus here, and that Catholicity results in transformation. It produces Christ-likeness. It produces an imitation of Jesus. And I think this is a very, very significant change. I'm not going to quote him, but I might just mention Robert Schreiter's book, The New Catholicity, which again is another Catholic theologian wrestling with what it means to confess the unity of the church in the context of globalization. And Schreiter moves in the same direction. I hope it's okay to say this at the SETS conference, but I was reading to my wife this morning from Pope Francis. And I think anyone who is concerned with theology in the 21st century cannot avoid the challenge of this first official statement from this remarkable man. And let me just read this to you, because I think this indicates that not just Catholic theologians in North America, but at the very pinnacle of this institution, there is a change taking place which may be a sign of the times. Here's the words of the Pope. I invite all Christians everywhere at this very moment to a renewed personal encounter with Jesus Christ, or at least an openness to letting him encounter them. I ask all of you to do this unfailingly every day. No one should think that this invitation is not meant for him or her, since no one is excluded from the joy brought by the Lord. Now is the time to say to Jesus, Lord, I have let myself be deceived. In a thousand ways I have shunned your love, yet here I am once more to renew my covenant with you. I need you. Save me once again, Lord. Take me once more into your redeeming embrace. The whole document is written in that language and breathes a spirit of grace. I'm not suggesting that this indicates a radical change in the Catholic Church, which means that there are no critical questions to be asked. Indeed, Burroughs' definition of Catholicism means that the Catholic Church and Catholic parishes themselves can be asked this question. Are they producing likeness to Jesus? And it seems to me that this is a factor in mission in the modern world that is of considerable significance. So this concern with authenticity and Catholicity has significance in relation to the burgeoning Christian movement across the global South. But I suggest it applies equally to emerging churches in the Northern Hemisphere, where the commendable passion for relevant forms of witness among postmodern people deeply alienated from traditional expressions of faith must be accompanied by an equal concern for authenticity and faithfulness to the traditions of the gospel. Which is to say that Catholicity as defined by Burroughs must be a primary concern for world Christianity in the era of globalization. And I come to the second and final point. Second area of critical concern relates to the articulation and practice of the gospel in a globalized world. In 1998, the late Kenneth Cragg published a small book. It was probably the only small book he ever published. Most of his work was really, really quite dense and difficult, but he published this little book with the title The Secular Experience of God. And he observed that the received model of mission among European churches had been in crisis for at least 50 years. He suggested that the irreducible there-ness of plural religions in the life and story of the world gives pause to the old ambition to Christianize the whole. This statement should not be understood as implying a retreat from mission, but rather as proposing that the practice of proselytizing, of seeking to make other people Christians in precisely the sense that we are Christians, requiring of them not only conversion to Christ, but painful forms of cultural circumcision, involving radical changes in identity and the abandoning of their previous sense of community and tradition. Christianization, in that sense, Cragg was saying, has no place in today's world. Now, this is Cragg's meaning, is confirmed by the following arresting sentence: "Go ye into all the world means more than a travel agency. It means going into the heart of cultures and the depths of creeds and codes, as well as into the width of the world." In other words, mission to the nations cannot be restricted to geographical movement, but must also involve critical engagement with the gospel and the great world religions. And at the same time, a serious theological analysis and critique of the ideology of market economics, which now drives the process of globalization. There are, I suggest, important parallels between the emerging agenda of mission in this century and the vision and practice of the Apostle Paul in the context of the Roman Empire in the first century. Then, as now, the good news of Christ was announced in language which made clear the challenge it posed to a powerful and dominant ideology. And then, as now, those bearing faithful witness to this radically alternative gospel expected to face fierce resistance and even violent opposition. The full extent of this challenge is yet to be discovered in the post-Christendom West. And I think the full extent of the challenge will only be discovered in the post-Christendom West when we are able to articulate the gospel in language that makes very clear its radical demands and challenge. Which brings me to a final comment. There are particular challenges confronting those of us who confess Christ in situations of economic security and material abundance, at a time when vast numbers of human beings, including millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ, struggle to obtain the basic necessities required for human existence and dignity. The end of a brilliant study of the Bible and mission, Richard Baucom asks this penetrating question: can Christianity sufficiently detach itself from its own undoubted collusions with the oppressive meta-narratives of Western imperialism to remain between modern grand narrative and postmodern relativism something else? It may be, Baucom says, that only if Christianity in the West becomes a movement of resistance to such evils as consumerism, excessive individualism, and the exploitation of the global periphery, can Christianity in many other parts of the world be distinguished from the West's economic and cultural oppression of other cultures and peoples. The word written, final comment, the word written and the word incarnate remain the hope for the salvation of the whole world. And perhaps the era of globalization, with all its difficulties, all its demands and challenges, presents us with a providential kairos in which to display the healing and reconciling power of the grace of God, so becoming a light to the nations and a model of an alternative way of being a human family. Thank you.
David, thank you for a paper which is insightful and at the same time challenging and hopeful. We're greatly thankful to you for that. We've got some time for questions before lunch. Who wants to, Andrew?
David, thank you. If that was ragged at the edges, the rest of us should just give up trying. David, I took your point about Catholic theology changing in various ways. How should we as evangelicals enter into a dialogue with Catholic theology? Gordon knows that some time ago a senior Catholic theologian in Scotland said that he'd come back from a conference in Rome where they'd been told that evangelical Protestants were their natural allies rather than the liberal Protestants with whom they have most dealings through the ecumenical movement. How should we engage or dialogue with Catholic theology in this new situation?
I mean, I think my citing of Pope Francis, I hadn't originally intended to do that. I just happened to be looking at this again this morning and I read it to my wife and we were both very moved by this passage, as indeed I've been moved by the whole statement, which I think is quite remarkable. Has to be said that it ends with a section devoted to Mary. And it seems that papal statements always do that. It's almost as though that's required. But what I'm struck by is the fact that in this document is completely overshadowed by the bulk and the depth of the devotion to Jesus Christ. So that's why I indicated it seems to me this is a sign of the times, and I think it's a sign of what certain people, particularly Andrew Walls, have been saying for a long time, that the contribution that will come from the global south will be extremely significant for world Christianity as a whole. And I think Pope Francis is a kind of living embodiment of that. I think it's important to recognize that you know, the Catholic Church is a huge institution, and there are going to be enormous varieties of expression, and it would be wrong, I think, to imagine that that this is going to quickly transform the whole institution. But I think it's we're obliged to identify where change is taking place, which it seems clearly possible to identify as a work of the Holy Spirit, and to engage at that point. I think personal relationships are really important. And if this message, the other thing I think to remember about Catholicism, particularly in continental Europe, is that it is in the gravest crisis. If you read the kind of works edited by Schreiter, there's a book called, I think, Mission in the 21st Century. And there's a statement in that book by a former professor of Catholic theology at a German university. And it indicates, he talks about the Catholic Church being an institution in the process of dissolution, that it just will not be able to sustain itself. And where does he see it going in that situation? He talks about the need for groups that will study the Bible and break bread together. That's the phrase that he uses. And insofar as this perception begins to impact Catholic communities at local level, that I think is a crucial area where there's an opportunity for engagement. Have I answered the question?
Yes, I think it's quite easy to do this at a local level.
Yeah.
But should we as an evangelical movement in Scotland challenge some of our past attitudes and seek some kind of dialogue?
Yes.
I think the issue of Catholicity defined in this way is a profound challenge to the Protestant tradition. And because it is now being redefined in language that sounds increasingly evangelical, that I think poses both an opportunity but also a profound challenge. And our own entirely unjustified sectarianism and divisions, both those that come from history and those that arise, frankly, simply from the lack of Christ-likeness, and sometimes from forms of leadership that involve the dominance of an individual that sometimes looks very priestly. I think these areas, this whole topic is one that could be a fruitful basis for discussion with Catholics, but also internally within our community.
David, can I just add, perhaps to the question there? The World Evangelical Alliance has an ongoing, slightly under the radar, ongoing group, which is a working group working as a group of Catholic leaders and theologians working with evangelical leaders and theologians, and they just meet three or four times a year and keep going. And I think I'm glad about that. I'm sad when I meet evangelicals who think that that's a betrayal of the gospel. I think that kind of civilized exploring and trying to understand each other is critically important.
And some of the statements that have emerged from that show this same convergence, don't they, which is very encouraging.
David, I've just been reading a book called The Book That Made Your World by Vishal Mangalwadi. It's very interesting because it's written by an Indian. Mm. I think that I can't speak for him, but I think he might want to challenge the idea that there's no aspects of our culture that should be, as it were, exported alongside the gospel, because I think he would see many aspects of our culture in the West as directly resulting from Christendom, if you like, or the exposure to the gospel.
Right.
You have any comment on that?
Yeah, I mean, I think one always has to be very careful in statements about Christendom or about Western culture that can end up sounding like a blanket repudiation. And I certainly wouldn't want to do that. I mean, I think there are huge blessings that have flowed from us, from the Enlightenment. You know, my wife this morning is having a scan of her brain, and over the past year, but she wouldn't be with me now. So, you know, there are many, many things for which we should be thankful. I think the worrying thing for me, and I confess to being pretty deeply influenced here by Leslie Newbegin's work, and Newbegin always tried to stress that he didn't want to deny or in any way seem to be unthankful for the positive benefits of the Western tradition. But he saw, and I think he was right, that the Enlightenment also involved a major turning point, in which the things that concern us most deeply were moved out of the public square and became matters of private opinion. And I think that's a profoundly damaging aspect of modern Western culture. And I suspect that the author that you mentioned wouldn't disagree with that. Yeah.
Just a wee comment, seeing as there's time. In our chaplaincy, one of the Catholic students left a little prayer card out, and I was startled by two things. And the first was that all but one of the 12 points could have been written by our sets committee. And the other one was the first one, "O Mother," you know, and that was the only exception. Every other piece, just in relation to that document you mentioned, yes, where there's, yes, the chapter at the end, yes, and it really was it was heartwarmingly Jesus focused, personal piety, scriptural, except for that very first one. Sure. So.
Yeah. It's interesting that Pelikan, who wrote this book called Jesus Through the Centuries, and if you haven't read it, I strongly recommend it. I think it's a brilliant study. But he subsequently wrote a book called Mary Through the Centuries. So a Protestant perspective on the way in which Mary was perceived across cultures.
In the absence of any other questions, and just before we thank you for your paper this morning, and perhaps now we could thank David for...
Thank you.